After more than 2.5 years of swiftly moving through the Gospel of Matthew, we have arrived at the apex of human history. The Lord promised in the garden that he'd send one to reconcile fallen men to himself. Then throughout the subsequent centuries, he prepares man for the fulfillment of that promise. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go through all the Old Testament passages that reveal the 355 prophecies regarding Christ, nor are we going to take the time to go through all the Old Testament pictures given through feasts and sacrifices as to how he will satisfy God's just wrath for sin while he's making atonement for men. But this is the pivotal moment in history. Everything in the Old Testament is in preparation for this hour. Everything in the New Testament is explaining about this hour. Everything in history that follows is impacted by this hour. The transformation of man as a result of the cross is the basis for the church. The charities, the schools, the hospitals, the benevolent work of missionaries around the globe, all because of this hour. And having prepared the disciples for the establishment of the church, Christ told them weeks earlier up in Caesarea Philippi, when they were up north, that he was going to have to go down to Jerusalem where the religious elite would call for his death. And when he arrives, that's exactly what happens. After observing the final Passover and establishing the first Lord's Supper, he goes to the Mount of Olives to pray because the hour is at hand. Judas, the one who betrays him, leads a cohort of soldiers. A cohort is between 300 and 600 men. They come and they arrest Christ in the middle of the night. Actually, it's the wee hours of the morning. The Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court of Israel, made up of wealthy businessmen known as Pharisees and a liberal group of aristocrats called Sadducees, they have convened at the palace of the high priest, Joseph Caiaphas. Now, they've already determined the verdict. He's guilty. They've already determined the sentence. It's death. The only thing left to determine is the charge. So they've offered a reward to anyone who can give credible evidence against Christ. And none of the false witnesses and that gave the false testimonies that came have really been credible at all until a couple of guys came forward and said, hey, we remember hearing this man say that he was going to tear down the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. As we saw last week, Christ never said that. He never said that he would tear down the temple. He said, tear down the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. But who's concerned with truth? There's enough truth to this lie to make it believable. Because after all, the temple is a place where you go to worship. A temple is a place where sacrifice is made. And Christ is speaking of his body as the temple that will be sacrificed at the cross. It's in him that we will come to worship the Lord. And so, though he is speaking truth, these guys have taken it and they've distorted that truth in order to make it believable, to make the lie believable that they are telling. And Christ never speaks a word in his defense. So Caiaphas cuts to the chase. Hey, come on. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah or not? And Christ says, it's as you have said. That's blasphemy. That's going to be our charge. Now, here is a little bit of a problem that they have, is that Israel, being a vassal nation under the authority of the Roman Empire, they really don't have the authority to be able to put anybody to death. And the Romans, quite frankly, they don't care whether Christ offends the Jews. They don't care whether there's a charge of blasphemy. Unless, of course, that charge of blasphemy involves a threat to Caesar's sovereignty. So in our text today, the council, speaking of the Sanhedrin, having found Christ guilty of telling the truth, he is the Christ, as Caiaphas has said, they bind him and they send him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Now, Pilate normally lives on the Mediterranean coast, but he's come to Jerusalem during Passover to make sure that no problems occur that could threaten his job. But before we get to Pilate, verses 3 through 10 that Kevin read for you earlier tell us, as this is occurring, Judas, the disciple who betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, that was about $7,500, admits that he betrayed innocent blood. And so he comes and he tries to return the money. And these guys not only have no concern for him, but they're more concerned about what they're going to do with the money that he has returned. They don't care about Judas. He was just a means to their end. We don't care whether you feel bad. We don't care what happens to you. Your guilt of betraying innocent blood means nothing to us. Justice was never our goal. You gave us what we wanted. That's it. Get out of here. We don't want to hear any more about it. And Judas, rather than repenting the way Peter did, allows his guilt and his despair to result in self-destructing behavior as he goes out and hangs himself. These religious hypocrites who couldn't care less about Judas are concerned about how they're going to get rid of this defiled money. We can't put it into the treasury. And so they decide what we'll do is we'll buy a defiled piece of land. It's called a potter's field. It's no longer productive. It has no other purposes. And so what we can do is we can buy this with this money, and then we can bury strangers that are defiled, meaning Gentiles, who come to Jerusalem, and for whatever reason they die here, this is where we will bury them. It's called a field of blood because it was bought with blood money. And as they do so, they unknowingly fulfill yet another prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. Now, verse 11. Christ, who will be the judge of all men one day, now stands before a human judge who tries his best to not find an innocent man guilty. But Pilate has a problem. He is cowardly. He can't bring himself to do what is right based upon the truth that he knows. And so he's looking for loopholes. He realizes he can't satisfy the people and do what is right. And if he does what is right, the people are going to cause a riot, and a riot is going to cost him his job. Because keep in mind, Pilate's job within the Roman Empire was to keep the peace of Judea. That's all that he had to do. And over the 4 or 5 year period, he had not done so well. 7 times there have been riots. And Caesar has already put him on notice. He's on probation at this point. One time he took money out of the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. And man, that really riled up the Jewish leaders. And Pilate dealt with it by brutally slaughtering many of the unarmed protesters. And he almost lost his job when he did that. So now another uprising at this point is going to destroy his career. A career that he doesn't really deserve, but he got because of who he married. He married Claudia Procula. She's a well-educated, wealthy Roman. She's actually the only one in the text who is going to speak up against the decision to put Christ to death. If you read the historians, the Jewish historians that follow Origen, suggest that this woman ends up becoming a Christian, by the way, through this whole process. Whereas another historian, Eusebius, tells us that Pilate, because of his inept administration and because of his cowardly behavior, the fact that he was more interested in keeping his job than he was doing what was right, it causes him to lose his job, and he ends up going into depression, and Pilate will end up committing suicide just like Judas. Well, back to verse 11. Pilate asked the same question Caiaphas asked, but he doesn't care if Jesus is the Christ, unless, of course, that means he considers himself to be a king. Now, according to Luke 23, that is exactly what the Sanhedrin has been telling Pilate. And Christ answers him the same way he did Joseph Caiaphas. He responds with 2 words, "Sou lego," as you say. Members of the Sanhedrin continued to shout charges against him. And again, Christ remained silent. Why? Why? Do you remember? He has shared on several occasions. This is exactly what is going to happen. And this, by the way, is the definition of predestination. This was all foreordained. And so the question that comes up a lot of times within the issue of predestination is, does Pilate and the members of the Sanhedrin have any choice in the matter? Absolutely they have a choice. The Lord is not causing them to do this. He doesn't even will for them to do this. He can't will for them to do this because he's holy. but neither is he surprised by it. The hour has come. Christ makes no attempt to talk his way out of it, because his response was determined ahead of time when he was praying in the garden, "Father, thy will be done." This was predestined before the foundations of the earth. That's exactly what the Lord says in the garden would happen. He says, when he comes to crush the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel. So this was already predestined. Christ is not a victim. He's merely the Messiah who arrives in history right on time. Now, sometimes people will think, what the Bible says about predestination must eliminate human responsibility. That's not true. That's not true. God's sovereignty is the basis for our responsibility. I'll give you an example. I would not be able to choose to have faith in Christ if it were not based on the sovereignty of God's grace. Why? Because my will is sinful. I never would have done it. I would have probably created some sort of religion. I would have bought into some religion. I would have bowed to some religion. I would have followed some religion. My responsibility is based on his sovereignty. And so the conniving plans of these religious hypocrites, the cowardly decision of Pilate to crucify Christ, the ridiculous cries of the crowd to release Barabbas, none of them can blame their decisions on God's sovereignty. The choices they make are their choices. It's their sinful choices. But their sinful choices never frustrate God's sovereign purposes. See, Pilate knows that Christ is not an insurrectionist. He knows Christ has never done anything to threaten Rome. Mark says that he knows the Jews brought these charges out of envy. Luke says the religious leaders claim that Christ stirred up the multitudes, forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. That's an outright lie. And Pilate knows that. Christ said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." There were lots of people who heard him teach that. But they tell Pilate that Christ is claiming to be our king. Our king. And that's a charge of political sedition that warrants death. And that means if he's claiming to be a king, if he's claiming to be king of the Jews, he's a threat to Caesar. And so Pilate's hearing all of this stuff he knows can cause him lots of trouble. And so he's looking for loopholes. He's trying to figure out how he can sidestep justice in order to please the people and keep his job. And that's when his wife warns him, "Don't go for it. Don't go for it." Three times he tried to release Christ, but the leaders wouldn't stand for it. So he turns to Christ for help. "Do you not hear the things they're saying about you? Give me something to work with here." And once again, Christ, having prayed, "Father, thy will be done," he answers not a word. And Pilate is amazed. "I've got all these prosecuting attorneys that are screaming all of these charges, and I can't find a single defense attorney. I can't even get the defendant to defend himself." Luke says that Pilate brings Christ back to the Jewish leaders, and he says, "I find no guilt worthy of death." "I can't find anything here, guys." And the leaders protest once again. He's stirring up the multitude all the way to Galilee. Galilee? Did you say Galilee? Oh, it's Passover. The Galilean counterpart to Pilate is Herod Antipas, the same guy that beheaded John the Baptist, the one that Christ called a fox. But he's never met Christ face to face. I'm sure that Herod has got a bone to pick with Christ. So Pilate says, "This is it. This is it. He has been in Galilee more than he has been in Judea. I am going to send him to Galilee." He was born. He grew up in Galilee, in Nazareth. And so Pilate sends him to Herod. And Herod mocks him, orders him to perform miracles which Christ won't do, and he does a number of other things. But he can't find any charge to bring against him, and so he sends him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate and Herod have been rivals up to this point, but they end up developing a friendship through this shared dilemma of what to do with Jesus. This is kind of like the basketball coaches at Louisville and Duke trying to figure out what to do with Kentucky. You know, they are rivals in the ACC, but they've become bosom buddies because of a common problem that they share. Pilate and Herod both dismiss the charges. Now, that occurs between verse 11 and verse 12 in Matthew's record. But what makes matters worse, Jerusalem is starting to wake up. A crowd is starting to gather. Word is getting out. Jesus of Nazareth is on trial before Pilate. Come and see. Luke tells us that Pilate comes out to the people and says, you know, I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in him. And I have sent him over to Herod. And Herod has found no reason to charge him with anything punishable by death. And so I'm going to punish him and release him. Does that sound rather odd to you? I find no fault in him, so I'm going to punish him. He's done nothing wrong, but I'm going to punish him. Why? I mean, a really good beating will please the people and keep them from having me to kill him, right? I mean, the logical thing to do is to set innocent people free, not beat them. So why does Pilate do this? Pilate is a people pleaser. He's more concerned about his job than he is doing what is right. Adolf Eichmann was a member of the SS under Hitler. He was the guy in charge of all the concentration. There were people behind that. There were people who made that happen. And their defense was, I was just doing my job. I was just doing my job. Eichmann knew the truth about Hitler. He knew exactly what the SS purpose was. He knew what the Nazi regime was trying to accomplish. And he did nothing to stop the evil moving forward. He did nothing to do what was right. You know, Walt Disney's world, evil is portrayed with pointed eyebrows and a haunting laugh. The bad guy is obvious. But you know what? In real life, those who are agents of evil are often well-dressed. They're well-educated. They're well-spoken. Positions of influence, but due to a lack of character and due to the selfishness of the human heart, they can be very abusive while appearing to be very respectable. And that's what's happening here. Pilate is listening to the most respectable citizens in all of Israel. These are the guys with the degrees from the most respected rabbinical schools around. He can't ignore them, so he tries to appease them. He beats an innocent man and hopes it will satisfy them, and it doesn't. So he looks for another loophole. It's customary during Passover as a goodwill gesture on behalf of the Roman Empire to release a Jewish prisoner each year to demonstrate that they are not the oppressive regime that the Egyptians had been to their forefathers. This would be very similar to a presidential pardon today. So as Pilate thinks about what to do with Jesus, it comes to him. He gets this brilliant idea, Jesus. We've got another Jesus in custody, don't we? We do. Now, you got to keep in mind, Jesus was a very common name in that day, as was James, as was Judas, as was Simon. That's why we often have to have additional qualifiers to identify of whom they were speaking. Among the disciples, for instance, are you talking about James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John? Or are you talking about James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Lesser? Which one are you talking about? Are you talking about Judas, son of James? also known as Thaddeus? Or are you talking about Judas Iscariot? Are you talking about Simon the Zealot? Or are you talking about Simon Barjona, better known as Peter? Are you talking about John, the son of Zebedee, or are you talking about John the Baptist? Those are two different Johns. Well, the guy Pilate brings before the people is identified in some manuscripts as Jesus Barabbas, not to be confused with Jesus of Nazareth. There's a big difference, just like there's a big difference between Charles. You know, you got Charles Dickens, you got Charles Manson. Big difference between the two. Well, Jesus in English is the Latin version of the Greek Jesus, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, Joshua. Bar in Aramaic is son, Abba is father, son of a father. So this is Jesus Barabbas, son of a father, and Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christos, the Christ, son of God the Father. Those are the two choices. Matthew says that Jesus Barabbas is famous. Three times in Scripture it says that he's a murderer. Mark says that he led a revolt against Rome and lots of people died as a result. So if sedition is the real issue, and it's not, let's bring out the true terrorist who seeks to bring about change by physical force. By the way, that's what people had wanted Christ to do, and he wouldn't do it. This is what they were hoping that he would be, was the Messiah who would lead a revolt against Rome. And so now they're accusing him of doing what they wanted him to do that he refused to do. And so we've got these two Jesuses. One tries to rule by taking the lives of others. One will rule by laying down his life for others. One is a guilty man who will go free. The other is an innocent man who will die as though he were guilty. Which one do you want me to release? Jesus, son of a father, an insurrectionist, guilty of sedition, or Jesus, son of God, the Father, who has done no wrong? Interesting choice, isn't it? If you'll notice, the people choose the wrong Jesus. Verse 19. While Pilate is looking for a loophole, trying to figure out how to satisfy the people without condemning an innocent man, his wife sends him a message. I've had nightmares about this. Obviously, they were laying in bed the night before. Pilate was restless. He would get up and he would pace back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What was he going to do? Claudia asked him, "Pi, what is bothering you?" That was her nickname for him. Sweetie Pie, which she wasn't allowed to use in public, but they were alone now, and so, Pie, what is worrying you? It's these Jewish leaders. They're about to cost me my job. They want me to get rid of this man who's a thorn in their side, but the problem is he's done nothing wrong, and they just keep badgering me with charges that I know are not true. I just don't know what to do. There's no way out. I've tried it. Claudia goes to sleep and she has nightmares about this. And so she warns Pi, don't let them intimidate you into doing what you clearly know is wrong. By now, Jewish leaders are bribing the people who have gathered to call for the release of Barabbas. Vote for Barabbas. He's somebody who will stand for our freedom. He's a brave man who took up arms against the Romans, something that Christ wouldn't do. Barabbas is done. Vote for Barabbas. Much has been made over the years about the fickleness of the crowd. A few days earlier, they're shouting upon his arrival, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now they cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it's very possible, if not likely, that these two crowds are completely different people. The crowd that accompanied Christ on his way to Jerusalem, from Bethany to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they were Galileans on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. This crowd, waking up, is most likely a Judean crowd. Two completely different groups of people. And Pilate senses these people are about to start a riot. I mean, I've already been censured 7 times by Caesar for being totally inept at maintaining the peace among these people. Now look at my choices. I'm going to have to kill a man, or I'm going to have rioting in the streets. There's no way out. Both are going to get me into trouble. What am I to do? And so what this Gentile chooses to do is to give them a Jewish ritual. See, before Israel was a vassal nation under Roman dominion, within their courts, they couldn't determine the true identity. If they couldn't determine the true identity of a murderer, what they would do is they would go out and they would publicly, openly wash their hands, demonstrating they can't determine the difference between innocence and guilt. And so Pilate does this. He's seeking to absolve himself of making a decision one way or another. I'm going to let you make the decision. I'm going to let you do it. Okay? I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not going to release him, but I'm not going to find him guilty. I am going to seek neutrality here. It's going to be up to you. They said, that's fine. Let his blood be on us and our children. That's why later on when you read in the book of Acts chapter 5, following Pentecost, when the apostles are calling for men to repent, they hold these characters responsible for what they said that day. The Sanhedrin orders them to stop this preaching. Said, you're bringing this man's blood upon us. And they said, yes, we are. That's exactly what you called for that day. And we are bringing his blood upon you. And so Pilate orders the guards to scourge Christ, because that's what the people demanded. And then not flog him. We're not talking about beating him with rods. In Israel, they could flog a man 39 times, one short of 40, because it was Deuteronomy 25 that limited how many times you could flog an individual. And then if you went beyond that, you were going to receive that punishment because it was considered inhumane. But they would not allow in Old Testament scripture for you to scourge a man. That was inhumane. You could not do it. That's not true of the Romans. The Romans used what was called the cat of nine tails. They had a wooden stock handle, had 9 leather straps that were embedded with glass and sharp pieces of bone, metal. And they'd tie a man to a post, and trained guards on each side would take turns ripping the flesh off his back. And if he did not die, once all the flesh from his back was gone, they'd turn him over and scourge his front. In the movie Passion of the Christ, when Jim Caviezel was portraying Christ, they wrapped his back with a board. And then what you saw were these soldiers hitting that board. And every time he felt it hit the board, he would scream out as though he were in agony. But on one of those licks, a piece of one cattail went awry. And it caught the side of Caviezel. And immediately he broke character. Immediately he went crazy in pain. That one little piece that went awry left a 14-inch scar on him. And so the remainder of the scourging scene was done with special effects. He nor any stand-in would not go forth to finish the scourging scene. They had the soldiers stand there with wood handles pretending to swing, and you had him screaming in agony, but the cat of nine tails was then digitally enhanced and special effects put them into the movie. Not so with Christ. A soldier on each side holding the cat of nine tails, and they're going at it. No limit of 40 for the Romans. No limit. Most men lost their mind in pain and went insane before dying from a Roman scourging. They scourge him, and then they played the game of king with him. The game of the king. Surrounded him. Blindfolded him. Hit him when he could not tell where the punches were coming from. Put a crown of thorns on his head. a reed in his hand and begin to mock him. Against the open wounds, they wrapped a purple robe and then ripped it off to intensify the pain. And what did Christ have to say about all of this? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Pilate goes out again and he says, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him. And Christ came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says, behold the man. This is in the Gospel of John. In other words, he is no threat to Rome. There is no guilt in this man. And he won't even defend himself. And they shouted, you better crucify him, or we're going to cause you a lot of trouble. What would you have done? What are the lessons learned from this? Well, we learn one lesson from Pilate, who attempts a position of neutrality, and that's just not possible when it comes to Christ. He knows that he's innocent, but he also knows that if he does what is right, it's going to cost him his job. It's a dilemma that we all face. You know, at times we know the truth. The question is, will we stand for it? Will we do what is right? Pilate, trying to please the people, could have had a direct could have a direct impact on his life if he does what is right. And he just can't bring himself to do it. And then there's the crowd who mindlessly believed what the authorities told them to believe. Do what we tell you to believe. Do what we tell you to do. And rather than investigating what is the truth, they just do what they're told to do. We still see that today. I mean, is the Bible true or fiction? What do you say? Are the 355 prophecies given over a 1,500-year period spanning six major civilizations, is that even possible for all those prophecies to be fulfilled in the life of one individual by chance? Have you ever investigated that for yourself? See, is that true? Josh McDowell was an avowed atheist. And the reason is because his father was the town drunk who would come home and beat his wife and create havoc within their home. And 11-year-old Josh didn't know how to deal with that. He thought, if there is a God, then why does he not rescue me from this? And so by the time he gets to college, anybody even mentioned the name of God or talking about going to church, it just made him angry. And then a friend encouraged him to investigate for himself the truth. So he did. He decided he was going to write his thesis on the evidences against God. And the more he dug into the truth, the more convinced he was, there is a God. There is a God, and he has spoken, and he does care. And that's why Christ came and died to the wrath that we could not satisfy. And he changed his thesis to evidence that demands a verdict. You know, when it comes to Christ, there is no middle of the road. Neutrality is just not an option. Either courageously come or cowardly run, but there's no fence to straddle. So, well, how do you know? Look at Revelation 21. Put that up on the screen here. The Lord says, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, their portion in eternity will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, I think we could all pretty much agree that that's a list of pretty nasty people who have earned their judgment in the presence of God's holiness. But did you notice who the Lord lists first that I did not read? Look who's at the front of the pack with a pretty nasty list of people. It's the cowardly. The cowardly. Before we leave this morning, there is one more character I would like for you to consider. He's the one that I identify with the most, and that's Barabbas. I mean, just imagine for a moment that you're in his shoes on death row, and you can hear the increase in noise as the crowd begins to gather in the morning. You know something is about to happen, and in your case, that can't be good because Rome has already found you and declared you guilty, and you are guilty. You know you're guilty. They know you're a bad guy. And you can hear the echo of your name all of a sudden now being shouted by Pilate. And then you hear it being shouted by the people. And then you hear guards coming down the corridor, and you realize your time is up, my friend. You are about to exit this earth for eternity. You're about to enter into whatever judgment your pathetic life deserves as you walk into the daylight. Something strikes you. The sun is blinding your eyes. You can hear the crowd chanting your name, shouting, "Give us Barabbas." You can hear them crying, "Crucifying, crucifying." But then as your eyes begin to adjust, things begin to come into focus. You see this blood-covered shell of a man with no skin or muscle left on his back, sharp thorns pressed upon his brow, guards laughing and mocking and punching him in the face. How terrifying it must be to consider that you are next. You're next. And then just when you think judgment is at hand, you hear Pilate say, "Let Barabbas go and crucify the Christ." Are you kidding me? Just when I thought there was no hope, the chains I deserve, the ones that I earned, are being taken off of me. And I am set free. While this one who has done nothing wrong is brought across and is told to drag it to the place where he will be lifted up for all to see. You know, there were three crosses on that busy highway. There was a thief on each side, and most likely that third cross was meant for Barabbas. You know, I'm well aware of the fact that I am a Barabbas, but so are you. Did you know that? I mean, if you're sitting there thinking, like most people, you know, whoa. Listen, I am nothing like Barabbas. He was a bad dude. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was a lawless insurrectionist. He was a terrorist. I am a family man, and I'm a good guy. And if that's what you're thinking this morning, the day will come when you will hear the death rattle coming your way, and you will realize that you're about to be dragged into the light of eternal holiness. And when you look down, you're going to realize that everything you thought was good about you has turned into filthy rags. And you're about to experience the justice that a rebel sinner deserves in the presence of divine holiness. And then that's when you will see Christ. Not bloody and weak, but you will see him in all of his eternal glory, still bearing the nail prints in his hand. And maybe then, if it hasn't struck you before now, maybe then you will realize the magnitude of God's amazing grace. Stand with me as we pray. It's not the same as being there that day. I don't know that we can actually mentally go there and be able to hear the sounds the shouting, the accusations. Be able to hear the whip, to experience the agony. We're not really able to see the expression on Barabbas' face. But yet, reading it in your word, we realize, wow, that which we deserved has been covered by the blood that was shed when Christ satisfied the just wrath of sin that sin demands in the presence of your holy. And to be born again in him and to be able to stand justified before you and sanctified by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Father, it truly is amazing grace. And we are so thankful that you have given us this record, that we might sit down and read it and at least ponder the magnificent truth of it. And in some way, have the Holy Spirit increase the gratitude that is a part of our life as a result of what you did for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.